It's good to see everybody here today. If you're visiting with us for the first time or you haven't been with us in a while, it's great to see you here today. And I understand everybody's interested in some barbecue today. Hey, whatever it takes, we're not above bribing folks to get them to come to church. Right, right. We're encouraged. Yeah, encourage. But if you haven't been with us, I'm preaching a series from the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Some 2,500 years ago, the Babylonian army under Nebuchadnezzar invaded Israel, and Jerusalem in the year 586 BC was completely destroyed. The temple leveled to the ground and burned, the walls torn down, the city was completely in ruin. The Jewish people then spent 70 years as slaves in exile in Babylon. Later, after the fall of the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire came to power, and the Jews were given permission to return back to their homeland. The temple was rebuilt, but the walls still lay in ruins around the city of Jerusalem, leaving it open to attack. And God called a man named Nehemiah, who was in the court of the king, to lead and organize and oversee the rebuilding of the walls of Jerusalem. Today we're in Nehemiah chapter 4. The work on restoring the walls has already begun, and it's about halfway finished. But the enemies of the people of God did not want to see that work completed. And so they were threatening war against the people of God while they were rebuilding the walls. And so this is where we pick up our story at in Nehemiah chapter 4, beginning in verse 15. There we read in the Bible that Nehemiah says, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us," this is their plan to attack, "and that God had frustrated their plan, then all of us returned to the wall, each one to his work. From that day on, half of my servants carried on the work, while half of them held spears, the shields, the bows, and the breastplates. And the captains were behind the whole house of Judah, those who were rebuilding the wall, and those who carried burdens took their load with one hand doing the work and the other holding a weapon. As for the builders, each wore his sword girded at his side as he built, while the trumpeters stood near me. I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, 'The work is great and extensive, and we are separated on the wall far from one another. At whatever place you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us.' So we carried on the work, with half of them holding spears, from dawn until the stars appeared. At that time I said to the people, 'Let each man with his servant spend the night within Jerusalem, so that they may be a guard for us by night and a laborer by day.' So neither I, my brothers, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us removed our clothes. Each took his weapon, even to water." Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture. And Lord, as we explore it today, we know that you have some timeless truth for us. Lord, anytime we begin a work in your kingdom, whether it's to restore our lives personally back to you, or to accomplish a ministry, or anything that's to bring glory to your name, we know that the enemy is going to come alongside and bring his attack against us. But God, you show us in this passage today the need for semper vigilance, to always be vigilant, Father, for you are there to fight the battle for us, to join us, and to grant the victory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Many of you are aware that I am a chaplain in the Civil Air Patrol, U.S. Air Force Auxiliary, and not many people, though, have heard of the Civil Air Patrol. It's one of America's best-kept secrets, but it got its start on December 1st, 1941. It was started 6 days before Pearl Harbor was attacked. You see, as the winds of war began blowing across the globe, it became apparent that America was not ready to face a threat from a hostile enemy on its homeland. And so there were a number of civilian pilots and others who were able to help keep planes in the air that were commissioned in this new thing called Civil Air Patrol to guard against, to be on watch against a possible attack on our shores. Well, after World War II began, it was in January of 1942 that German submarines showed up on the Atlantic and Gulf coasts of the United States. And they began to attack shipping. We weren't prepared for this onslaught from the German U-boats. Cargo and tanker ships were easily targets for the German submarines, and the Navy and the Coast Guard had few ships available to protect the home coastland. So as shipping losses increased, the government asked this new group, the Civil Air Patrol, to patrol the Atlantic and Gulf Coast skies. Now, at the beginning, the Civil Air Patrol, little yellow planes like our Cessnas today, they were unarmed. Their procedure was to fly constantly over the oceans, and when they spotted a German submarine, they would radio the Navy or the Army Air Corps, the forerunner of the Air Force, who would dispatch a ship, or better yet, a plane to attack that U-boat. Well, in May of 1942, Civil Air Patrol pilot Thomas Manning and his observer, Marshall Rinker, they were flying out of a Civil Air Patrol base in Lantana, Florida. And there over the Atlantic Ocean, they spotted a German U-boat. And so they circled this U-boat and radioed the position to the military. But the military was tied up, and they couldn't get anybody out there to attack the submarine. The German U-boat, somebody spotted that little yellow plane, and in desperation, knowing that an attack was imminent against them, they dove. But the water where they dove was very shallow, and the bow of this German U-boat got stuck in the mud. And so 45 minutes elapsed while this U-boat was frantically trying to get free from its being stuck in the mud. And this little yellow plane was circling, marking the position. But we could not respond with anybody from the Army, from the Navy or the Army Air Corps. And what happened was it finally got free and escaped. Well, when Army Air Corps General Hap Arnold heard about this loss of possibility of taking out this U-boat, which could sink our ships, he decided that we needed to arm those little yellow airplanes. And so pilots were given little handheld bombs. Yes, like the ones you see in the cartoons with the fins. And they would fly over and they would spot one of the U-boats, and they would radio it, but they would try to sink it themselves. And how they'd do it, now imagine a Cessna pilot today would open the window on the cockpit and would hold the bomb out and try to gauge it and drop it. But believe it or not, they sank two U-boats doing that. Within 1 year's time, the German U-boat fleet grew so terrorized by those little yellow Civil Air Patrol airplanes and the handheld drop bombs that they withdrew from the Atlantic and Gulf coasts and changed their strategy, and countless ships and lives and their cargo were saved. Out of this experience in World War II of the Civil Air Patrol, and there's one of some cartoons from the era, one of the little yellow planes struggling to carry that bomb. Out of this, though, grew the motto for the Civil Air Patrol that I'm using for the title of the sermon today. It's Semper Vigilans, or in Latin, which means always vigilant, always on guard, always watching. And so when we read a passage like this in Nehemiah chapter 4, what we see as the work of the wall is being completed, that Nehemiah instructs the people to be always vigilant, on guard, ready for the attack. Here's the application for us. Yes, this happened 2,500 years ago, and none of us are laying big stones on a wall with enemies threatening to attack us. But here, there is a spiritual lesson for us today, and that is, we need to always be on guard, to be vigilant against the enemies of God who wish to stop us from growing personally in Christ or building any type of work in His kingdom. The enemy of God also does not want your family to grow in faith, for Christ to be the center of your home. And so you have to be vigilant to guard your home. You have to be vigilant to guard the hearts of your children. And so today, let's observe three things from this passage that will show us how we can be vigilant in our day. First, be armed. Think of those little yellow airplanes with those bombs. A man went to the zoo one time, and he was observing as an attendant walked into a lion's cage. He unlocked the door of the cage and went in. Now, what was shocking to the man observing this was that the attendant in the lion's cage carried nothing but a broom. He didn't have anything to ward off an attack should that wild beast decide that it wanted a piece of him. And in amazement, he stood and he watched as that attendant swept out the cage. And then even more shocking, the attendant with the broom walked over to the lion in the corner and jabbed the lion with the broom, and the lion just let out a mighty roar, but the lion got up and moved over to the other side of the cage, and the attendant swept the floor where the lion had been lying down. Well, when the attendant left the cage, the man had to speak to him. And the man said, "You are the bravest person I've ever seen. You went into that lion's cage with nothing but a broom. You even went up and poked the lion to antagonize it." And the attendant looked at him and said, "Oh, shucks, man. I'm not brave." The observant man said, "Well, then are you crazy? Have you lost your mind?" He's like, "No, man, I'm not crazy." So the man had to ask the next question. "Then how could you go into that cage with that lion with just a broom?" And the attendant said, "Man, that lion's old. He don't have any teeth." Well, the Bible tells us in 1 Peter 5:8 that the devil is a roaring lion. 1 Peter 5:8, we're told, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." So Satan is a lion, and we know he's old. He's been around a long time, right? But he's not like that old lion in the zoo. He's got plenty of teeth, and they're very sharp. And he can attack. But there's also good news that we have been given weapons to stand against the attack of this lion that are much mightier than just an old broom. In Ephesians chapter 6, in verses 10 through 17, the Apostle Paul gives us a detailing of the weapons that we have. So when we say be armed as we're vigilant, I'm not just saying that without a scriptural foundation. The Bible says that if you are in Jesus Christ, you have the ability to withstand the attacks, and you have the following arms or armament. Look at this in Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might." Notice it's his might, not your might. "Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." Now look at verse 13. "Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore." Now notice, he begins listing what we have. "Having your loins girded with truth." Now what that means is, in the ancients, they wore robes. And if they had to fight, you don't want a robe hanging down here getting in your way and tangling your legs up. They would actually take the robe and bring it up and tie it. That means to gird it. And freedom. So what he is saying is you've got freedom in truth. "Having put on the breastplate of righteousness," or the breastplate of living right, of godly living. That's speaking of protecting your heart. "Having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace." He's speaking about you must be on the move with the gospel going forward. Don't wait for the enemy to come to you. You go on the offensive. And then in verse 16, he goes on to say, "In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one." With faith as your shield, you'll be able to ward off the arrows. "And take the helmet of salvation." Make sure you're born again. "And the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God. So what are your weapons? There's the first one is salvation. I think that's the most important one. If you're going to deal with a spiritual struggle, make sure you're on the right side of the struggle. Make sure you have the salvation that is found in Jesus. And you go, "Well, how do I get that?" That's pretty simple. Bible tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us are separated from God by our sin. God is holy and we're not. And we fall short. The term for fall short in the Greek is an archer's term. It means no matter how far you draw the bow, your arrow will always fall short of the mark. And the mark's the glory of God. You'll never be good enough to get to heaven on your own. I can't be good enough. And then in Romans 6:23, we're told that the wages of sin is death. What I earn because of my sin is death. I'm talking about eternal death. Physical death, eternal death in hell. But Paul didn't end that verse with "the wages of sin is death." He went on to say, "But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And since we couldn't get there on our own, separated by sin, Christ came, lived that perfect life for us, died on the cross, rose again, so that we might have that free gift of eternal life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 and 4, Paul said that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. So you go on then in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, and the Apostle Paul writes, that if you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. And then he said a few verses later in verse 13 of Romans chapter 10, he said, all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. That simply means, as he puts the question to us, do you believe that Jesus Christ was God's Son who died for your sins and rose again from the grave? If you believe that and you'll call upon the Lord in faith and say, Lord, I believe that you can save me, you will have salvation. Make sure you got that helmet of salvation on. Because if you take a blow to the head, you're done. But if you've got salvation protecting you, you can win the battle. You have the word, you have your sword, the word of God. Commit it to your heart. Commit it to memory. You will never stand against the attack without the sword to fight back. You have the shield of faith. That's trusting, believing God and the word that you've committed to your heart and to your mind. With that faith, you'll know that no matter how bad the attack gets, God, I believe God keeps his promise and I will stand with him. You have the gospel. You have the ability to take the fight to the enemy. And then there's the need for righteousness. That breastplate of righteousness. What does it mean to be righteous, by the way? It means to be right. It means to live a holy and pure life. It means recognize that when you do get ensnared by sin, and as a believer we do get caught up in sin sometimes, get clean, get right. And we have truth. Speaks of living without hypocrisy. Because that's one of the attacks we receive. Is when we're hypocrites. We say one thing but we don't live it. We open ourselves up. But when we live and walk in the truth, we're protected. You can go through that list, you can study it, but do you realize there's one thing that's not protected? It's your back. There's nothing to protect your back. And so I want you to think what that means. You have all the armament to handle a fight straight on. But if you're cowardly and flee from the fight, you are vulnerable. You will be struck down. So the first part. The first thing we learn here from Nehemiah 4 about dealing with a spiritual fight is be armed. But we also see in Nehemiah verses 19 through 21 that we need to be united. The Lone Ranger and his faithful sidekick, Tonto, were riding through a canyon together when all of a sudden on the rim on both sides of the canyon there were all these Native American warriors in headdress in war paint, all ready to attack and to swoop down on them. And they were completely surrounded and cut off. And the Lone Ranger looked to his Native American friend, Tonto, and said, what are we going to do now? And you know what Tonto said? What do you mean we, white man? Have you been enjoying the unusually warm weather we've been having this week? Oh, yeah, it's nice, isn't it? Oh, it's beautiful. This morning outside in the hall, in the foyer, outside the sanctuary, someone started to say the four-letter S word, snow. and I don't remember, it may have been Judith, I don't remember who said it, like, don't say it, don't say it, don't say it. But we all know it's coming, right? The snow is going to come. Now think about an individual snowflake. Catch one snowflake in the palm of your bare hand. How long does it last? It melts almost instantaneously. You see, a single snowflake is one of the most fragile things in the world. Ah. But when all those snowflakes stick together, They really add up quickly, don't they? And all those snowflakes sticking together, they can shut you down. Nehemiah is reminding us, don't be like Tonto. What do you mean, we white man? He is saying, be like snowflakes. Individually, we're not very powerful. We're pretty fragile. But when we are united, when we stick together, we can do amazing things. He said, hey, if the enemy attacks, we're scattered out all over this wall working. So when you hear a trumpet blow, you run to the sound of the trumpet with your weapons and come and aid your brothers and sisters in the fight. Stand united. You know, Jesus prayed for us to be united. In John 17, right before Jesus goes to the cross, right after they had observed the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, Jesus prayed for his disciples and he prayed for each of us. And what did he pray? He prayed that we would be one, that we would be united. For if we are united, then the whole world will know that Jesus is God's Son that has been sent into the world. They'll know this by our love for one another. That's also why we find the command of God in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, that we are to come together as a church, an assembly, an ecclesia. That we're to come together as a church, united to bring praise and worship to God, but also to bring encouragement to one another. Because the Lord understands this truth that we often forget. We need each other. And without one another, we will fall. How does a pack of wolves or coyotes attack a herd of sheep or whatever? They find a weak one or a young one, and they work to separate that one from the herd, and they gang up on it. Listen, when you get out of church, when you get away from God's people, you can guarantee it that you're going to get ganged up on because you're easy pickings. You're low-hanging fruit. And you're going to fall. So be united. And the third thing is be vigilant. Semper vigilance. Steve Green. Some of you may recognize him. Some of you don't. But he is a contemporary Christian singer. And for 6 years, he toured with Bill and Gloria Gaither. Some of you younger folks got no idea who they are. Maybe if you're flipping the TV channel sometime and you see an infomercial about a bunch of these old folks sitting around in a circle singing these gospel songs, all right? And you can buy their DVDs. But Steve Green toured with Bill and Gloria Gaither. And he got to know the work crews that would help set up for their concerts. Now, the Gaithers, their preferred method of concert is what they call concert in the round, where they like the stage to be at the center and the audience to be all around in these big coliseums and auditoriums where they go. And so that means extra work for the stagehands. That means all the lights and the rigging and the speakers and all that stuff has to go up into the rafters. And these workers, Steve Green noted, oftentimes were in these big coliseums and they were walking on these little 4-inch steel beams up there, oftentimes 100 feet above the floor. Frankly, you don't have enough money to pay me to do that job, but they were up there. And what Steve Green, I'm telling you this story because Steve Green was amazed. He talked to some of the workers and he said, how in the world do you do that job up there where you look down and it's 100 feet to the floor below? And the workers said, that's not nearly as scary as the places we go where there's a false ceiling. It's the hang-down ceiling with all those flimsy fiberglass acoustic tiles. And Steve Green's like, what do you mean? They said, because we'll be up there above those acoustic tiles, and we can't see how far the drop is. And since we can't see it, our minds begin to play tricks on us. But if we were to step on one of those acoustic tiles, our weight would cause it to instantly collapse, and we'd break through and fall instantly. And so what he was saying in this illustration that I'm giving you is be vigilant, realizing how far you can fall. It'll make you more careful. But when you become careless and forget how far the fall can be, you're just one false step from crashing through to disaster. Satan's business is not so much in scaring us to death as persuading us that the danger of a spiritual fall is minimal. Burn that into your conscience. Don't forget that. That's why Peter reminded us in 1 Peter 5:9, but resist him, resist Satan. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. You know, even those of us who say we're grounded in the Bible and we're born again, are we really grounded in the Word? Do we really understand? George Barnum is a man who is a current researcher in trends in American religious life. And George Barnum did a statistical analysis. He does one every year of what's going on the way Christians think in the United States. And his statistics are always fascinating to me. And let me share with you what he has found in a very recent national survey. Barta made this statement. He put this statement out there. The devil, or Satan, is not a living being, but is a symbol of evil. And then he asked those responding to his survey this question. Do you agree strongly? Agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with that statement? And then he took the answers of people like you and me who say they are born again, that they have a living relationship with the living Jesus Christ. What do you think the results are going to show? 32% of people who say they believe that they are born again, going to heaven, 32% agreed with the statement that the devil or Satan is not a living being but is a symbol of evil. 11% agreed somewhat. 5% were clueless. They didn't know. Total that up, you come up with 48%, about half of evangelical Christians in America either agreed that Satan is only symbolic or they just didn't know. Hello, are you in there? Where you been? What planet are you living on? It ain't planet Jesus. Remember what I shared last week? The words of my grandfather: if you're going down life's road and you've never had a head-on collision with the devil, you're both going the same direction. So, based on that, should it be surprising that Barna also uncovers some very other startling responses? So we get this statement. Christians, Muslims, Buddhists, and others all pray to the same God, even though they use different names for that God. Again, do you agree strongly, agree somewhat, disagree somewhat, or disagree strongly with that statement? How do you think this one's going to go? Remember, the responses given, the numbers I'm given are from those who say they are born-again Christians. 30% agreed strongly with that statement. 18% agreed somewhat. 12% did not know. 60% is what you get when you add those up. 60% of people who say they are born again, Jesus-loving Christians, think that their God is the same as the God of Islam. Think that their God is the same as the Buddhists and other religions. Wow! The church in America needs to wake up. 50% of us don't think the devil's real, and 60% think we don't even know who you're worshiping. Let me sum this up, and we can get to some barbecue. Amen? The lion and the lamb can lie down together, but the lamb isn't going to get much sleep. You can try to ignore your spiritual enemy, but you're not going to get any peace doing that. Carrying this Nehemiah 4 application to the New Testament. Remember the words of James 4:7. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. I often hear James 4:7 quoted, resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Oh, really? You forgot the first part. You left something out. You'll never resist the devil until you first submit to God. Submit. Then resist. So the question, as we go to an invitation, a time for you to respond. Is your motto, semper vigilans, always vigilant? Are you armed for battle? Are you united with your brothers and sisters in the Lord? And are you vigilant, guarding your own heart against the attack? Let's pray. Father, Lord, you are revealing to us in this study of Nehemiah truths that can change our lives today. And the greatest truth of all is our need of Christ and to be born again, to be saved. But Lord, for those of us who are born again, we have come in faith to Christ. Oh Lord, help us see that the attack can come at a time when we least expect it, in a way we're not ready for unless we are prepared. So, Father, let us take these words to heart. Lord, as we go to this invitation, if there's anyone here that needs to respond to your word, to come pray at the altar, to come pray with me, to leave a burden here with you, Lord, today, to lighten their load, let them come. Lord, we give this time of response to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I invite you to stand as we sing together. If you need to come to the altar and pray.